A few Saturdays ago, my wife and I and our kids went along to the local rugby club where there was a dog show happening, kind of like Crufts, only on a smaller scale. And we discovered that this was happening late on, and we went across on a Saturday afternoon. And it was fascinating to me. I'd only ever seen it on television before, but there was a local dog show happening, and people from right across Ireland were competing in it. Well, not people, but dogs, were competing in this event that was taking place right very close to our home. And here's a picture of my two boys, James and Robbie, enjoying the dog show. It was pretty impressive to watch the dogs do the agility stuff, you know, go through the tunnels, jump over the fences, and weave their way through the poles. Unfortunately for Rachel, my wife, she got locked in conversation with an enthusiast who was really eager to tell her the minutiae details of what was involved in a dog show. I can tell you, she wasn't really that interested, but faked it for about 2 minutes. I just kept shuffling away from her in case he thought he could lock me in conversation as well. He was keen to tell her about the different dogs and the other trainers and the people who were involved and the dogs that were hoping to be on Crufts. I don't know how you know if a dog is hoping to be on television, but apparently he knew the ones that were kind of, you know, heading for the big time and the ones that were novices. He was explaining where the dogs needed to place their feet in order to get full marks and where they needed to go in order to, you know, get through the course in good time. There was a girl with a clipboard there taking notes on the dogs and seeing how they were progressing through the seesaws and all the other events and things that they were going through. It was vaguely interesting. And the boys enjoyed it. But as I've thought about it, I've thought how often our own social interaction is a picture of what was going on at the dog show. Because even as novices in an environment, we know what kinds of things to say or not say if we want to get good marks. We know that there are people around us, no matter what environment we walk into, there are people, not with clipboards out physically, but mentally, they're scoring us. Scoring us on our attitudes. Scoring us on where we've been on holiday. Scoring us on the clothes that we wear. Whether we're putting our feet right or not. Whether we're putting our foot in it or whether we're impressing people with the things that we say. We know how to adapt ourselves. We have agility in social contexts among our friends in order to get full marks. And we know the kinds of things that we should not say if we do not want to get marked down. There are people all around us with mental clipboards assessing our lives. And we have real agility in social situations in order to impress people. And we know exactly where to put our feet. As a student at university, I read a book on evangelism by a woman called Rebecca Manley Pippert, and the book was called Out of the Salt Shaker. And in that book, she says this: whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by it. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. Inside the church, outside the church, Christian or non-Christian, we all have a Lord or lords who control us, who manipulate our behavior, who cause us to even tell lies in order to be liked. There are things that we conceal from other people that we do not want them to know because we are desperate for their approval. And that group of people or that person is our Lord. Whether you would describe yourself as a Christian or not, you have a Lord or lords. You have a master or masters who determine the kinds of things that you will reveal about yourself and the kinds of things that you will conceal about yourself. What is it that you cover up regularly in order to maintain the approval or acceptance of a person in your family or among your friendship group? Your reputation really matters. And there was a large crowd of people following Jesus. Huge crowd of people following Jesus. And it seems that they thought following Jesus would be good for their reputation. They thought that having a rabbi or a teacher like Jesus would be helpful to them. They thought that following Jesus would enable them to make a name for themselves. The other people would be impressed by the fact that they spent time in the company of Jesus Christ. They thought that by being in his school and name-dropping the fact that he was their teacher, that others would be in awe of them. You know, like when we say, so-and-so goes to Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or Carrickfergus College, like I went to, you know, I regularly drop that in just to impress people. I'm a former pupil, alumni of Carrickfergus. You're not impressed, but you should be, right? But like, we like to drop names of who we studied under, where we got our degree from. And it seems that not much has changed in our day from Jesus' day, because some people were following Jesus for they thought that there would be he would be a rung on the ladder for them, that they would be able to make a name for themselves by following Jesus. It would be like, you know, having a good mentor, like spending a week or a fortnight on work experience with Jesus. Do you know where I did my work placement? With Jesus. They thought that it would be good for them, an endorsement on their spiritual CV, to spend time in the presence of Jesus. People will think highly of me because I was in the company of Jesus. See, at this stage, there'd been a miraculous catch of fish. There'd been healings. He'd calmed the storm with his voice. His teaching was like none other. He was incredible. He was making a name for himself. Everyone was talking about him. And other people thought they could just ride on the coattails of that. That they could get in his shadow, get in his orbit, and be one of his followers. It would be exciting to be around Jesus, no doubt. And Jesus speaks to this large crowd concerning their expectations, to let them know that he is not just some rung on a ladder to their success. He's not a genie that they can rub a lamp and get three wishes for their dreams to come true. If they brush up against him, they're hoping that he will deliver for them the goodies that they long for. And Jesus is not a means to an end. He's God. He's not a means to an end. He's God. And rather than being the one who will deliver them into adulation and praise of people, he wants them to be very aware that following him is going to cost. That actually relationships that are really important to the crowd that are following them may be broken as a result of following Jesus. May not be enhanced, but they may go backwards rather than forwards. There's a cost of being a disciple that we all need to consider. You see, the norm for a Jewish rabbi at this time was to say to a crowd of people, to pick the elite and say, come and follow me and I'll make your life great. Follow me to greatness. If you want to have a great life, follow me to greatness. Jesus says, come to me and die. Come and die. Take up your cross. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Ponder the depth of that for a moment, crowd. Take that on board, crowd. Don't be misled into thinking that I am your ticket to fame. I am not the one who is the pathway to glittering success. I'm not the launch pad to your illustrious career. In fact, I might wreck it on you. It's going to have an impact on your family if you follow me, an impact on your ambitions, your plans, your reputation, and your loyalties. Let's be really clear. Jesus is not giving you permission to return to your home and be obnoxious, rude to your family. He's not instructing you to deliberately do things in order to create family tension with your parents, with your husband or your wife, and to blame it on Jesus. He's saying that allegiance to him may bring you and will bring you into conflict with the people in your life who matter most. But it's not permission to be an idiot. It's not biblical permission to rub people up the wrong way and be arrogant or rude. Quite the opposite. If you read your Bible regularly, you'll find other scriptures that say, honor your father and mother. You'll find scriptures that say, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it and her. He's saying that allegiance to Jesus must be supreme, and don't think that by following him, it's going to lead to you being really well thought of by everyone around you. Actually, people will think less of you because of your allegiance to Jesus, not more. He's making it clear that following him will bring you into conflict with people whose opinion matters to you, people who you care about and love. People, those people will disregard you rather than thinking really highly of you because you are a Christian. They will disregard your opinion. It will bring you into direct conflict with people in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, among your friendship groups. And Jesus is saying to this large crowd of people who are following him, are you willing to be disregarded? Are you willing to be disregarded by those people? For the sake of following Jesus, are you willing to be disregarded? You see, we don't realize how much the approval of others matters to us until that approval is taken away. We don't realize how much the love of other people makes our life valuable and significant until that love is taken away. We don't know how much we need to be accepted by people until they reject us. Then we feel the hurt. Then we feel the pain. Then we think, my life is meaningless. You're saying your life only has meaning because this person approves or that person approves. That group of people is happy with you or with me. Madonna says this, I have an iron will. And all of my will has been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's what's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Madonna has to prove that she's somebody. Like Madonna, feeling the pressure to measure up, to be someone, to be known and recognized. How many likes is it going to take us? How many retweets? How many friends on Facebook is it going to take for us to be somebody, to arrive? If Madonna doesn't even feel like she's somebody, that she counts, that she matters. The constant pressure to prove herself to other people, to reinvent herself over and over and over again, to track the culture and remain popular. See, Madonna has a Lord. Madonna has a master called the crowd. So she cannot just keep doing what she did 20 years ago. She needs to reinvent herself because the crowd changes. She needs to be somebody different in order to continue to be accepted. If you do a Google search for Madonna and you do images, just be careful because it may turn up some stuff that you don't want to be looking at, right? Guys, not good. But I'm just kind of saying here, if you see, you'll think it's a different person. You'll think, this is not the same person. Because she's reinvented herself so many times in order to be attractive to the crowd. In your life right now, who is controlling your steps, your speech, your appearance, your behavior? Who is your Lord and Master? Who is it that you're seeking to approve, be approved of? Who is it that you're trying to make sure they give you the rubber stamp for how you're living right now? What are you afraid of losing? What would make life meaningless if it was taken from you? What job title, responsibility, possession, or hope, if it was stripped away, would make you really, really depressed and down? They're good indicators to help you think about the things you're trusting in too much. In the film Fight Club, which I don't recommend everyone should watch, but I definitely did enjoy it as a film. It wouldn't be everyone's cup of tea, but in the film Fight Club, Tyler Durden talks about becoming a slave to the IKEA nesting instinct. He says, the things we own end up owning us. And this is in my mind right now because I've recently moved house, so this is personal. A trip to IKEA excites me. Now, I know that's really sad and embarrassing. And the ice cream's really good. It's 50p for an ice cream in IKEA. It's really good. I get it for the boys, and then I'm like, oh, that's dripping. What, you're going to make a mess of yourself? And they're like in tears in IKEA. But I'm excited about going to IKEA because I'm building flat pack furniture, and I'm able to put stuff in order. Like, I am a master Billy bookcase builder. Like, I just kind of think, I can do that. Anything with an Allen key. I'm just like, wow. Flat out making flat pack furniture in my new home. Creating order where there was once chaos. I'm like, let there be a Billy bookcase. I'm just like, let there be storage. And I'm just like, yes. And I'm creating order. And there's all this mess. And stuff is coming out of brown packed boxes and going on shelves in order. And I am feeling good about myself. This is embarrassing, but it's true. I feel a level of satisfaction that's probably too great at the fact that I've just built some flat pack furniture from a brown cardboard box with an Allen key and instructions that basically say, there's some wood that's been chopped down from a tree in Sweden, and good luck with that. And I feel really, you know, impressed that I've been able to put it together. And it's embarrassing to admit, but there's something within me that feels that I'm trusting in my ability to create and build, to assemble stuff, buying stuff, putting it together, setting it in place. I am in control. I am exerting control over stuff and feeling good about myself. I am a creator. It's pathetic. But it's true that even flat pack furniture can become a substitution for the real living God because it can give you an identity. You can trust in your ability to make stuff to give you your identity. The human heart is an idol factory, as one of the old theologians used to say. The human heart is an idol factory that just creates idols. It's so ridiculous that even flat pack furniture can give you an identity. How ridiculous. I trust in my ability to create, build, store, exert power and control over my home. Paul writes a letter to the Roman church, Roman Christians, and he says, in the very opening chapter of that letter, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Imagine worshipping created things. How primitive. How ridiculous. We think of idolatry as people bowing down before cast iron objects in a desert. But like, we worship cast iron iPhones, cars, and created things, and clothes, and IKEA furniture, because it gives us an identity. It's ridiculous. We land our identity in stuff that cannot support our lives. We trust in stuff that will not endure. So Jesus is being really clear and deliberate to this large crowd that are following him and saying, it's going to cost if you follow me. You're going to have to realize that these things cannot provide you with the identity that you need and long for. Only I can do that. And so you've got to be willing to walk away from these things in order to walk with me. Doesn't mean you need to rid your house of furniture. It just means you need to track your own heart and see how much am I trusting in the things I own? How much am I trusting in my academic achievement? How much am I trusting in what people think of me? We so easily locate our identity in false gods rather than the one true living God. I want to be really clear. Following Jesus will not enhance your reputation. Jesus doesn't offer you a better reputation. He offers you rescue. Jesus loves us too much to let us settle for the false gods that we trust in and love. He doesn't want us to place our hope in pathetic idols. He wants us to place our hope in Him, in His strength, in His life. He wants us to have a relationship with the living, eternal God. Not temporary and transient things that we own or the opinion or approval of others. When anyone or anything takes the place of the real God, then we become fearful and anxious because those things can be stripped away from us, taken from us in an instant. They can go in a flash. But Jesus says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's what it says in Scripture. Speaking of Jesus as the shepherd, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because the presence of Jesus makes all the difference. And we read also in Romans chapter 8 that talks about what shall separate us then from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Shall famine or hardship, nakedness, pain, not even death, not height or depth, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing can separate us from the rescue that we have, not even death. And so His love for us survives our greatest enemy, sin and death. And so nothing, we should fear nothing if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything can be stripped away. We can lose the approval of the people that we long for their approval and still know that God loves us. And life can still have meaning and purpose. See, it's not about your plans and purposes and dreams working out perfectly. That's not what makes life meaningful. Things turning out as you dreamed, hoped, or planned. What makes life meaningful in the mess and chaos that we find ourselves in is that God's promises are reliable, dependable. If He said it, it will happen. His word will not return to Him void. No matter how tragic your circumstances are, no matter how far away you are from your dreams and hopes and plans, the purposes of God reign over your life right now. And so God's love is stronger than divorce, stronger than bankruptcy, stronger than a failed exam, stronger than being overlooked by people who are important to you, stronger than missed opportunities that you feel you should have taken earlier in life. God's love is greater, stronger, and more lasting than all these things, and He overrules our chaos. We can be secure in our identity in Jesus because our identity is not located in what other people think of us. Our identity is not located in our ability to perform. Our identity is not located in our perfection. Or our progress, our identity is not located in how well we take the steps through the course, how well we weave our way through life. Our identity is not rooted in those things. Our identity is rooted in His perfect life in our place, not our progress. Not look at me, I'm getting better, doing better. I'm improving every day. So even when you go backwards as a Christian to the old sins that you used to do and you get frustrated with yourself and you think, I should be doing better than this right now, God's love for you is consistent. Constant, doesn't change. The good news of the Bible is that when we turn from false gods to the one true living God, we put our trust in Him, we are secure forever. We can never be separated from Him. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Your trust as a disciple of Jesus Christ is not in how you live your life, but in how He lived His life. We can live free lives unconcerned about whether or not we get our way in the boardroom. We're able to admit that we've gotten it wrong with our decision making, liberated to say we don't have the answers to fix the mess in our family. Because your identity is no longer riding on your ability to fix things. Your identity is no longer riding on how well you are regarded in the boardroom, whether your decisions are taken on board or not. If somebody else's idea gets chosen ahead of yours, you're no less of a person because your identity is located in Jesus, not in people listening to your ideas. Your life has meaning, not because you have all the answers. You're free to say, I don't know, to shrug your shoulders. And so when someone shouts across the office to you, hey, can you send that email again because you forgot to put the attachment in the first time around? And you feel embarrassed because everybody in the office now knows you're an idiot who can't even send an email. You don't need to fly into a rage and think, well, on the 23rd of March last year, you just sent me an email and it didn't have an attachment attached and you said there was an attachment in it. Because that's what you think. But you know it'd be really petty to shout that across. So over coffee, say, can't believe he said I didn't send the attachment. Because like 3 months ago, he did exactly the same thing. You see, we feel that our identity is in the fact that we can send an email properly. How pathetic! And we fly into a rage. We feel angry when our weakness and incompetency is exposed. That's why we fly into a complete rage with our children, because they don't do as they're told in public places, and we need to compensate. So like they just knock stuff over, and you get like totally disproportionately angry in a coffee shop because you want the other parents to be impressed with how well you're disciplining your children. And instead, you just look like an idiot. You want your desire to be approved of by these random strangers in a coffee shop overrides your ability to parent your children. Apparently, that's what happens. I've seen other parents do stuff like that. My significance and identity is not rooted in how well James, Robbie, and Rosa turn out. Thank God. Because I would crush them with the pressure. They turn into little gods who give me my identity. And they are not gods. They cannot cope with that. I teach them how to use a spoon. They're not God. The people around you, don't let them be God. You'll crush them and smother them. The one who loved you at your weakest and at your worst loves you tonight, loves you now, when you're doing well and when you're not doing so well. You did not achieve his affections by weaving through life perfectly, and you cannot lose his affections when you go off course. He loves you. He's not watching you with a clipboard tonight to see if you've made all the jumps, to see if you've placed your footing right or wrong. He's not taking notes on your misplaced steps. Thank God. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. No one else loves you like this. And so that's why at Carmoney, we look up to find out who we are. Don't look in. You are not your sin. You are not your weakness. You are not your worst mistakes. You are who God says you are. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Don't search for the hero inside yourself. You'll not find one. You'll spiral into despair because you will discover that you're worse than you thought you were. Look to God's word that says, while we were at our weakest, while we were Christ's enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love for us in this. I'm here to say, look up, worship him, the only reliable one. Even if your parents have abandoned you, your husband has walked out on you, your kids do not speak to you, and your boss thinks you are incompetent, Jesus loves you. Place your trust in him. Worship him. Have no fear of anything in the future because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even death. It will be worth it to walk away from anything in order to walk with Jesus. We are his disciples. We look up to figure out who we are. He alone, Jesus alone, has walked the perfect course. All of us need to place our confidence in his perfect footsteps, not our own. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. That's why we worship him. We worship him because he loves us when we don't deserve it. And so we burst into worship in response.
If we were entitled to it in some way, then we wouldn't properly worship because we think, well, I deserve the love of God. I'm entitled to this. I have a right to be here. We have no right to be here. I have no right to be here. Only by the mercy of God.